Today's scripture reading, it comes from 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 2. That's the introduction to the letter. And we're going to skip all the way to the end, chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. That's the final greetings. So we're going to look at both the beginning and the end of the book and figure out what is this book about. And today's sermon title, which is also our theme, is The People of God, Called by Whom and for What. Again, today's scripture reading, it comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 and 5, chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. Today's sermon title is The People of God, Called by Whom and for What. If you found your places, would you rise with me for the reading and join me in the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, starting in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Moving to the end of the book, chapter 5. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Good morning. If we have not had the chance to meet, my name is Nick Walk. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal Mainline. And perhaps something you should know about me, if you could not already tell by looking at me, I'm an avid barbecue enjoyer. Labor Days are wonderful. But there's more than that. You see, I'm not merely at the level of just enjoying eating good barbecue. I actually enjoy the process of grilling meat for other people. In fact, I recently got into the process of not just grilling, but smoking meats, particularly briskets and ribs. And might I add, they did turn out quite well. And so just reach out to me, and I'd be more than happy to invite you over for barbecue. But with that said, I will admit that there's a part of the barbecuing process that I have to endure. That's not something I enjoy. It's to trust the smoker to do its job properly. For example, smoking meat, it takes hours, if not half a day. And there's this natural instinct or desire to check every minute to see whether or not the meat is burning or burnt. It's hard to think that if I just leave this piece of meat or this large chunks of meat in this hot contraption, especially over hours, that it's not going to turn into charcoal. You see, part of the process of smoking meat that is difficult is actually the self-control. The self-control to leave a timer for 45 minutes to an hour before you lift the container or lift the lid so that you can rehydrate the meat with a squirt bottle. You see, I'm forced to do other things to stop myself from checking every few minutes. As being overly vigilant, it actually ruins the quality of the smoke and the consistency of the fire, leading to drier, harder, charcoal-tasting meat. Ironically, if I leave the meat alone and trust the smoker to do its job while simply tending to the flame, just leaving the smoker closed actually produces the proper results, meat that falls right off the bone. Again, the hardest part of smoking meat is to trust the process. And in many ways, this is the same problem of the people of God that we see in our passage today. You see, they've been persecuted. They were suffering. They're living as exiles. What they knew about God and his promises, it did not seem to make sense nor feel real given the current state of their circumstances. You see, they were struggling to trust God's promises, his plans, his process. They struggled to trust his purpose as they felt this intense heat and pressure of the world that they were contained in. Or in other words, you see, in this smoker that they called life, the people of God wondered if God had either abandoned them to the flames or he had forgotten about them during this long process. After all, what they saw, what they experienced, it told a different narrative than what the gospel promised to them. And if you're joining us for the first time today, you've chosen a great day. As we're beginning our new series through the fall through the book of 1 Peter, I've already shared what we're going to answer in today's passage, but let me just give you a broader theme for this fall series, and perhaps the current season of our church. You see, it's exactly what the sermon title states. It's the people of God, called by whom and called for what. In other words, if we are indeed the people of God, what does our identity look like? And how does that identity that we have now change our way of life? And it's to that end, we're going to be looking at our passage by asking three very simple questions. And these will serve as our three headings for this morning. First, in verse 1, we'll ask and answer, to whom? Second, in verse 2, we'll ask and answer, for whom? And finally, as we skip over to the end of the book, verses 12 to 14, we'll ask and answer, from whom? They may not make sense just yet, but hopefully as we go on, these questions and answers will make sense. Again, these three questions that we'll answer are to whom, for whom, and from whom. And so let me turn us now to our first heading in question, to whom, in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We see in verse 1 that Peter, an apostle, right, who's an apostle, it's an authoritative spokesperson on behalf of Jesus Christ. He now writes to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion. You see, these are four different regions of the Roman Empire, and you'll see that there are five names, but Pontus and Bithynia are actually a single region at this point in history. And so in essence, we see that Peter, he greets this whole region that starts from the northernmost point, which is Pontus, Bithynia. They move southeast to Galatia. They move even further southeast to Cappadocia, wrap back west to Asia, and they finally come back to northeast Pontus, Bithynia. In other words, this message was circular. It was to cover the entire region so that no believer was left out. He's essentially calling out to the large pockets of areas where believers were located. After all, these were believers who were part of the dispersion. Or in other words, Peter is calling to believers who are living spread out from one another and mostly having not interacted with one another, since these regions are actually quite large and spread apart. But we see there's more. Peter doesn't just refer to them as believers living in the dispersion. He calls them exiles of the dispersion. Peter refers to them as parapedimos in Greek, meaning strangers, sojourners, those who are literally passing through an area. Their goal is not to remain there as residents, but to pass over. In other words, Peter recognizes that these were believers who were not just spread out far from one another. They shared the same condition. It's homesickness. And it's here that our initial instinct, it might be to limit the target audience of this book to those who are being punished and therefore sent out to live in exiles or in foreign lands. And of course, that exists today. We see that in the form of refugees. Or we might be tempted to limit the target audience of this book to maybe a more modernized example of those who are new to an area. Whether you're joining us because you've started a new school, you've started a new career, you're simply at a new point in your life. Essentially, we're limiting this book to speak to those who are in a period of transition or experiencing great change so that the world does feel foreign. And certainly, there's truth to that. And there's truth here, as our church too is experiencing a lot of change and a lot of transition. That Renewal Mainline might feel foreign to you. It might look like a church that's far different than when you first arrived. And now you suddenly feel like a stranger. And those feelings, they are true. And they do somewhat illustrate properly a modern example. It's far too limited. It's far too limited to be the target audience to whom this book is written. After all, before we addressed these believers as dispersed or exiles, we see that they're addressed as those who are elect. Peter writes to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And you might be thinking, I'm just nitpicking the grammar. But you see, in the Greek, the word order matters, because the word order doesn't matter. And what I mean by that is, in the Greek language, the writer can choose which word they find most important and put that first in the sentence. And it can do that because it's actually the reader's job to piece together which verb, which noun, which adjective goes together. And so the writer writes, this is the most important thing you have to get from the sentence, and you got to figure out how to read that sentence. And of course, I'm not going to get into the specifics of how that's done. Instead, it suffices to realize that Peter wrote these words in a particular order to make a particular point. Again, before your exiles, those living as strangers in a foreign or new place, you are indeed elect. Before you're living in the dispersion, those living from or feeling detached from one another, you are elect. In other words, the reason you feel most alienated or as a stranger in this world is not first and foremost because of your current circumstances. And it's not to minimize or negate your experiences, but to find a way to properly understand them. You see, it's because this world is not where you must feel most at home. Some of us, we have this goal in life, to find or make a place for ourselves in this world. We like to think that we've succeeded when we no longer feel like strangers in our bodies, strangers amongst our friend group, strangers in our careers, in our society, or any part of life altogether. But that's not what the Bible calls you to seek. That's not the home and identity the Bible calls you to. Instead, we see here in our passage a people who feel out of touch with society because what they believe, who they believe, who they desire, doesn't align with how society tells them to live. We see a people who are called to feel uncomfortable because it reminds them of their true home. And they're willing to live like this because we have a greater identity than your nationality, your race, your family, your inner circle, your allegiances, whether it's political or ideological, even your local church. In fact, it doesn't matter what else you based your identity on. Instead, there's a greater identity that you must embrace first and foremost. Again, you are elect. You are chosen. That is, you are called by God. So then the question remains, how do I know that I'm called by God? Again, Peter says you are called, but how do I know for certain I am indeed called by God? Well, to that answer, we turn now to our second question. For whom, in verse 2? We see that this election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you, the elect. What we see here, that being elect, being called by God, it means four statements are true of you. First, your election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What does that mean? It means God knows you personally. And he didn't choose you according to your quality. And I don't say that to make you feel bad. Right? God calls you because he knows you personally. Not simply because he knows things about you or what you'll become like. In other words, God knew you and he wanted a personal relationship with you first and foremost. This is why all people, whether believers or unbelievers, we're all born into this world with this longing for more. We find reason to satisfy this hole in our hearts that crave to be loved, to be cared for, to be heard, to be seen, to be validated. In essence, we all long for is to be known. But the problem is that we have this God-shaped hole in our hearts, a chasm that can only be filled with what a relationship with an infinite God could provide, and yet we've settled to seek small and momentary pieces of satisfaction in an attempt to fill this chasm. It's like throwing pebbles into the Grand Canyon in hopes to fill it. It's to throw sand into the ocean as we long for true satisfaction from things of this world that cannot be provided. That's the first statement, that it must be true of you. The second statement, your election is in the sanctification of the Spirit. You see, this is just an expansion of the previous statement. God, He not only knew you personally, He broke every obstacle so that you would know Him personally. You see, God sent the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to the state of your condition, to open your eyes to now be able to see Him. And the proof of this truth is seen through our Bibles. God wanted a relationship with you so strongly, He wrote a love letter containing the full details of His loving pursuit of you. But you see, that wasn't enough for God. He sent His Holy Spirit so that you would not only be able to read His word, His love letter personally, but to hear it regularly from His heralds, His mouthpieces. You see, that's all we pastors are. We're those filled with this Holy Spirit to proclaim to you the riches of God's love recorded in God's word. And the fact that you are hearing this right now, it serves as further undeniable proof. God indeed wants a relationship with you. You are not here on accident. God has called you with His Spirit. The third statement, we see that your election is for obedience to Jesus Christ. By now, I hope you see the pattern, as this is just another expansion of the previous two statements. God not only knew you personally, God not only broke every obstacle so that you would know Him personally, He makes you worthy of Himself. You see, God, He sent His beloved Son so that you could see a relationship with Him is worth everything. And oftentimes we get hung up on the end result, that we will desire to perfectly and perpetually obey God, that we forget, why does God even call us to obedience in the first place? You see, God, He doesn't give us the law for the sake of arbitrary rule following, or to see that we have the ability to listen well, to obey well. Instead, it's to reveal that we want Him, to please our Heavenly Father because we love Him, to obey our Heavenly Father because we trust Him, to seek our Heavenly Father because we recognize a relationship with Him is worth forsaking all the treasures of this world. And that leads us to the fourth statement. We see that your election is for sprinkling with His blood. Again, the expansion continues. God not only knew you personally, God not only broke every obstacle so that you would know Him personally, God not only makes you worthy of Himself, God deemed you worthy of paying the ultimate cost. After all, God sent His one and only beloved Son so that you would see just how much God values you. You see, in God's eyes, you are literally priceless. The blood of God's own Son was the purchase price that the Father was willing to pay so that all your rebellion, your rampant sins, your repulsive, sinful nature would be in a single moment washed away. That you would have confidence that the gospel, it's not Jesus twisting the Father's arm, pleading with him, now, would you finally love them? No, the gospel is undeniable proof that God loved you so deeply first that he was willing to pay any cost, even his own son, so that you could be brought back into his household and into his loving embrace. It's as if you were criminals on death row, guilty of killing his own son, and yet so that you could live, he would seek pardon on your behalf on the condition that you would now become his adopted child. It's a category of love that this world cannot comprehend, does not have the ability to offer us. God knew exactly what it would cost to have a relationship with you, and he said it was worth the cost. What we see then is that we've been operating under the wrong premise. After all, the question is not, are you called? But have you answered this call? None of these four statements actually require anything of you. They display a God who knows you personally, wants you to know him personally, gives you every reason to deem a relationship with him as worth it, and to show that he's willing to pay any cost to make it a reality. Again, the question is not, are you called by God? But have you answered the call of God? You see, the gospel message reveals that God calls everyone, but it requires you to answer whether or not you indeed have been living this call. And again, how do we know the answer? Well, here's a simple question, a simple litmus test. Ask yourself, for whom do you live? Is there someone or something of greater value or satisfaction? Someone or something that you truly believe offers you more than requires of you? The one you are willing to surrender everything to live uncomfortably as a stranger, as an outcast, to live like men sentenced to death, spectacles to the world, fools for Christ's sake, that we would live weak in disrepute, hunger and thirst, poorly dressed, buffeted and homeless, reviled, persecuted, slandered, like the scum of the world, the refuge of all things. Once again, for whom do you live? And it's to such people that Peter proclaims such an incredible blessing. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. But we'll soon see through this letter that this isn't just an incredible blessing for you. It's an incredible blessing that we are not just recipients of such grace and peace multiplied. We get to become those from whom grace and peace is multiplied to others. And it's to this conclusion we turn now to our final question. From whom in verses 12 to 14, starting in verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regarded him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greeting. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. We've now skipped from the greeting all the way to the final greetings of this letter. In other words, we get to see the conclusion of what this letter is about. What was this letter written for? And how does this letter call us to respond? Verse 12 reveals a simple purpose. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. As we go through this series in the fall, there will be a lot of difficult challenges that this letter is going to call us. And before all of that, we need to remember that this letter is not merely good advice. It's not just merely good information. Have faith to see, to hear, and to know that this is the true grace of God. It is God's grace, his free gift, that it would allow us to stand firm. Or in other words, what we hear throughout this fall series is a true and solid foundation upon which we must stand firm in this world. The only foundation that we can stand firm on in this world. But of course, because we skipped the meat of the content of this letter, as we focused on the introduction and the conclusion, let me save those comments for future messages. For now, what are we called to do according to these present verses, the introduction and the conclusion? Well, there's three things. We're called to the people, the prophecy, and the promise. First, we're called to the people. We see them in verses 12 to 13. There's Silvanus, a faithful brother. There's she who is at Babylon. And there's Mark, my son. Obviously, these are not actually Peter's brother and son. After all, Silvanus is regarded as a faithful brother. And Mark, we know who Mark is. He's John Mark, one of the four gospel writers. But that doesn't mean that their family-like relationship is any lesser than as if they were blood-related. In fact, that's the power of the gospel. In fact, that's the power of the gospel we invite others into as well. The gospel isn't an invite into a fan club or a hobby. It's an invitation into a household, specifically the household of God. It's also for this reason that we shouldn't assume that Peter is referring to a particular sister when he writes in verse 16, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greeting." The Apostle John does something similar in 2 John 1:1. He writes, "The elder to the elect lady and her children. Neither have a particular lady or sister in mind when they share these titles and greetings." In fact, this actually leads us to our second calling, the prophecy. An even more obvious reason that Peter isn't referring to a particular person is the fact that Babylon was an ancient city. By the days of the Roman Empire, it was nothing more than ruins and dirt. In other words, this isn't referring to a particular place, but a prophecy. Not one that predicts the future, but points us back to the rich history of God's people. You see, there was a point in time when the people of God rebelled so greatly that God exiled them from the promised land, that he would remove them from his presence. And where did he send them? It was Babylon. You see, it was during this time of exile, the people of God ripped from their homeland, living like exiles in dispersion, had to wrestle with the question, does God's covenantal relationship with his people still stand? Or let me put that even more simply. The exiles wrestled with the question, if we're living in exile, does God still love us? And does he still long for a relationship with us? And would you believe it if I said that's the same question that the church wrestled with in the days of Peter? That's the same question that we need to wrestle with today. Persecution and suffering was so intense, believers began doubting. Does God really love us? Does God still long for a relationship with us? And it's in those days God sent his Holy Spirit to carry along his message of love through the Apostle Peter. That's the letter we're reading today. In other words, this letter answers the question, if we are living in exile, does God still love us and long for a relationship with us? And the answer leads us to the third calling, the promise in verse 14. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The answer is twofold. We're called to live as a household together, and we're called to live in the peace of Christ. For many of us, the concept of greeting one another in the kiss of love, it's hard to grasp. We wonder, what is it, or is it even appropriate for the 21st century? And yet, such a greeting was customary. It's common in the first century, and we still see it alive today in Europe. It's that kiss on the cheek when they greet and see one another. But did you know that in the first century, that greeting goes beyond a simple greeting? It was a sign that one belonged to your family. What does that mean? It means that through the gospel, what was only appropriate for family, blood-related individuals, became the common greeting amongst the whole church. That in the gospel, we are indeed a family sharing the same blood of Jesus Christ. And again, the gospel calls us to live as a household. More than that, it calls us to draw others into this household as well. After all, ask yourself, how did you enter this household? You see, we were called by others. And although it was through the gospel proclaimed by people, it was ultimately Jesus who came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. To what end? So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but now you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And how did Jesus accomplish this? Well, it's because although the Babylonian Empire does not remain, Jesus experienced the Babylonian exile, the true Babylonian exile, as he was cut off from the Father's love completely on that cursed cross. You see, because God would reject Jesus to die forsaken and alone on the cross, that the church could exist in Babylon at all. And in Babylon, certainly the church recognizes the dangers, but she who is at Babylon is able to see her circumstances most clearly. You see, that mighty, the once mighty Babylon that represented exile and abandonment, the church saw was reduced to ruins and rubbles in Christ. And with such clarity, what is the church seeing the crumbling Babylon do? She greets others who are living like exiles, living in the dispersion, living without the hopeful message all the elect have received to proclaim. What does that mean for us as the people of God today? First, greet one another in the peace with the kiss of love. Not simply exchanging platitudes with one another, but to greet one another as a family bought with the precious blood of Christ. And second, it's to proclaim this peace in Christ, the same message of peace that drew all of us here who are in Christ today. Would you go in that peace? Let's pray. My hope is that having heard the message of peace proclaimed in Christ Jesus, that his grace would be made real to you. In just a moment, we're going to be partaking in the Lord's Supper together, a meal that reminds us that we have a Savior who loves us so dearly that he was willing to experience true exile through the cross, representing all the curses of Babylon. Why? So that you and I could confidently walk through those ruins and rubbled streets, proclaiming peace to believers and unbelievers alike. We are called to proclaim to others a God who desires a relationship with all, who calls all despite the cost of the blood of his own son, so that the people of God would have no doubt, not a shadow of a doubt that their God does indeed love his people. Our God loves you so deeply. So then, would you take this moment to go to him now in prayer as you just meditate